We're going to read the scriptures. I did say last week, and I put it on the back of the news sheet, that we're change of plan. I'll say a bit more about that in a moment. To come to 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter, and to be considering this when it's my turns in the pulpit, because of the themes that it brings about. Three themes, really. As you're turning to 1 Peter, if you're on a church Bible, you're on page 1854. Three themes, really. The gospel is here in abundance. Holiness is here in abundance. And suffering is here in abundance. And it's the interaction between these three things that particularly the first four chapters really speak about. So we're going to read the first 12 verses of the first chapter of the first letter of Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though you do not now see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. May God bless his word to us this morning. Well, as I said before, briefly, there are three themes in the first four chapters of 1 Peter. In chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 12, you really have the great themes of salvation, which lead to holiness. And from chapter 2, verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 17, you have the theme of holiness will be leading to suffering and how we are then to suffer in a holy way. And in chapter 3:18 to chapter 4, verse 19, the whole thing is in a sense repeated. Salvation leading to holiness, leading to suffering, which has to be done in a holy way before God. So, but this morning we're just looking at the first two verses, because this sets a theme really for all of it. Everything that Peter says is based on this. Because here is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You can take that two ways. You can take that as meaning one who is sent by Jesus, and that's certainly true. And you can mean it, the word apostle is a declarer, so it means the one who is declaring, proclaiming Jesus, an apostle of Christ, proclaiming Christ. The second is true because the first is true. The apostle, an official proclaimer of a given message from Jesus Christ, and therefore a true message, an authoritative message, an eternal message, a message which is certainly true until Christ returns, and a message given in love by God in Christ. And he's writing to whom? Well, if you have a New King James, it has the word pilgrims there, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And that's not really very helpful. If you go into chapter 2, you'll find there in verse 11 that he talks of sojourners and pilgrims. And those words are fine, but the word that's translated, the word here is the word that there is translated sojourners, so that's not the word translated pilgrims. And the word here in the second verse, it does not mean a pilgrim. It means, if you like, a sojourner, which is a word used in the Old Testament. It means a person who is an exile. I think one version I've read has exiles in it. It means somebody who is living in a country that is not their own. I have, for the sake of this morning, used the word aliens. An alien is a person who lives in one nation but is a citizen of another and has no rights, but more than that, has no... is not feeling that this is my country and I have a loyalty to it. I must live obediently to its laws, yes, but it's not my home. I belong elsewhere. I'm here for a while, hence sojourner. I might be here because I've been put into exile. I might be a refugee. I'm here for all sorts of reasons, but it's not my home. I don't know if any of you have, that applies to anyone here this morning in earthly terms, that you're not a UK citizen. Or it might be that you've lived in another country and you'll know what it's like. And Peter is using these words because he speaks of the aliens of the dispersion in these parts of what we now call Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. And he's using the word metaphorically. The Jews talked of the being of the dispersion because they were dispersed when Jerusalem and Judah fell to Babylon, and they were dispersed all around many parts of the world. But Peter isn't just talking to Jews. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he clearly says, you are a chosen priesthood, a royal priest, etc. In verse 10, who were once not a people but are now the people of God. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers, Jew and Gentile alike. In these parts of Turkey, well, that would apply to us. It's just that's where he was writing at the time. And some had been suffering, and some were suffering, and all were expecting to suffer. And maybe Christians were puzzled and saying, if Christ has conquered death and is Lord of all, why do his people ever have to suffer? Why aren't our lives just perfect? And we know the answers to that. We have the scripture in front of us. But they had to be instructed in these ways. And so the recurring theme of the letter in every chapter is suffering. Sometimes it's much more there than others, particularly in chapters 2, 3 and 4. But that's why we are studying it now, because of the threat of suffering coming upon us for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we are aliens, like the dispersed Jews. We are not the citizens of the country in which we live, if we think of that country, not now as one nation, but the world. We are those who are living in this world, as the Lord Jesus said, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And that is the mentality, that is real, and therefore it is the mentality that we have to have. Much of our problem, I think I can go wider than this, much of every human being's problem, the problems that people have are caused by not facing the reality in which they are and pretending things are different. And certainly as Christians, we are not immune to that. We have the temptation always from the world to live as if this world is our home and we are to be happy in it. And we are to expect to be happy in it, and we are to try to make ourselves comfortable in it. And if we have that mentality, we will find that the whole Christian life, which is hard enough anyway, is much harder because we are fighting against reality and we are fighting against what the Lord calls us to be and how he calls us to think. And the reality that is, we need to be grasping with our minds. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 3, you'll know this passage, in verse 19, he speaks of those whose end is destruction, and whose God is their belly, and who glory in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things, and he contrasts them with us, if you're a believer this morning. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we, you see, our passport is marked Kingdom of Heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And notice what he goes on to say. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brothers, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. This is not theory. Paul is saying there, if you're going to stand firm against persecution and oppression and people who insult you and people who imprison you and people who take you to court for the sake of the gospel of Christ, you have to be aware of who you are and living accordingly, or you will not stand firm. And what Paul says in Philippians is you've got to realise that this world is not your home, you're just a passing through. Well, that's more pilgrimage maybe than sojourning, isn't it? But it's true, isn't it? We should not feel, to keep quoting Jim Reeves, we should not feel at home in this world anymore. We should be saying there is home, and God in his providence and wisdom has given me a certain number of years, I don't know how many there are, to endure being in this world, to live here as those whose home is in heaven, or as Paul puts it elsewhere, our life is hidden with Christ in God, and I have to live here, and I have to obey God, and he has a purpose for me living here until he takes me there, and I have to live faithfully, and I will have to suffer, and it may be more or less I will have to suffer, and I might have to suffer like Christians are suffering in North Korea or in Saudi Arabia. Or it might just be as the amount I have to suffer now, or maybe more in this land. But it's going to happen, and God's word tells me how to live as an alien in a foreign land. That's the point. God, you notice it says that we are pilgrims of the dispersion, elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God chose us to be aliens. He chose us to be Christians. He chose us, if you're a believer, he chose you, and he chose you to eternal life in Christ. Praise be to God. But he also chose you to have to live here and now in his perfect wisdom. And to be part of this dispersion of the church, which again, in his perfect wisdom, of course, he said, you must spread out, you must go to the whole world, make disciples of all nations. Don't just live in Jerusalem, he said to the early church. Go everywhere and tell people of Christ, be the light, you are the light of the world, be the light to the world. Make Christ known everywhere. That's the Great Commission, disciples of every nation. And while you're doing that, live holy lives. Live as those whose home is heaven, where the holy God is your heavenly Father. And if you have to suffer, he will help you to suffer. And he noticed what Paul says strikingly in Philippians 1 and verse 29, where he talks of, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We can think, can't we, rightly, of what has God called us to? You go on in this first chapter of 1 Peter, and he's called us to a living hope, and he's called us to an incorruptible inheritance, and he's called us to the glories of heaven, and praise God he has, but he's also called us to suffer. And the package is one package, and you can't have the crown without the cross. And so the implications of election, it's not just a matter of thankfulness, how much it should be a matter of thankfulness. And rejoicing in our eternal state, it should be a matter of knowing that because we are still in this world, but not of it, we will be attacked. Jesus said, didn't he, if they hate me, they'll hate you. Peter goes on in chapter 4 and verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. It's not strange to suffer as a Christian. We have to understand that. And we have to understand it more than they did. But let me rephrase that. It's harder for us to understand it. Because we have, by God's providence, lived for a situation where for 300 years, though there has been opposition to the gospel in this country, there has been freedom for churches to meet and to worship, freedom to preach the gospel in their churches, out in the open air, freedom to bring up our children in the nurture and fear of the Lord, freedom in all these ways, these freedoms. And this is an unusual historical situation. And we have got used to it because we've never known anything different. And we have to keep listening to the Bible teaching that says this is not normal. You're an alien. So, to paraphrase various American presidents, my fellow aliens, we are not to regard this world as home. Mentally, we are not to regard it as home. Spiritually, we are not to regard it as home. And that means that we are not to regard as what we seek the pleasures of this world, the possessions of this world, the honours of this world, and say this is what I seek most of all. Some of us were at North Preston on Friday hearing about Eric Liddell, who 100 years ago, a Christian man, won the 400 metres at the Paris Olympics, wouldn't run in the 100 metres because the heats were on the Sunday. And he was, afterwards they said about him, what do you think about having won the Olympic gold? And his basic sort of said, well, it was good fun while it lasted. And then he went off as a missionary to China. You see the point. He didn't say, my whole life is wrapped up in fame and glory and power. This is an example. We could pick so many others, couldn't we? We are not to have our hearts fixed on this world, its pleasures, its possessions, its honours. Nor are we, because we are aliens, to conform to its thinking or its mores, its ways of acting. So that you don't have to go far, do you, to go into the media, to have people who will be saying opposing things about how should we live. And opposing things about certain words like good and evil. And they will be saying the absolute opposite to each other. And we have to say, well, who is right and who is wrong? So we take the Bible and we find out who is right and who is wrong. Because God is always right. But you see, we are under pressure to say that what the world calls good and the Bible calls evil, we must say is good. That is the dangers that are coming upon us. You must affirm that other people who are living sinfully are absolutely fine as they are, and you must not call them to repent. That is the danger. Well, the problem is that we will not be able to stand against those pressures unless, first of all, we are firmly fixed on the idea that, yes, if the Bible says that a way of living is right and good and actions are right and good, they are. And if it says they're sinful, they're sinful. And it comes back to sola scriptura in the end, doesn't it? It comes back to the authority of God's word and it moulding our minds and changing our minds and making us, as we've said the other week, transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we are going to live holy lives only if we first of all have minds which see what holiness is, and where by God's grace we are firmly fixed upon it and we turn away from sin and we live for him, come what may. And we do that in our daily lives, we do it in our families, we do it in our workplaces. And we are known as Christians and seen to be Christians, and whatever gets thrown at us because we're Christians, we think, yes, but this world is not my home, but I am to live for my God in this world until he calls me elsewhere. And that is my calling and that is my purpose. And I am an alien chosen according to God for that. And to strengthen us in that, Peter goes on. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Note the Trinitarian structure there. One sentence, God the Father, the Spirit, Jesus Christ. all of those who have been chosen as aliens. How are we saved then? That's what Peter is telling us here, isn't he? We have been saved by the triune God. We have been saved by the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working perfectly together, each with their own self-appointed task, if we can put it like that. Each of them fully involved in bringing you and me out of darkness into light, forgiving us, cleansing us, adopting us, and bringing us safe to glory. And the whole of the Godhead is at work in doing this. What amazing grace. What amazing love. Let's look at the three parts. The Father foreknew us. It doesn't just mean he foreknew what we would do. He didn't just foreknow our faith. He foreknew us. He foreknew our persons. Those he foreknew, he called, says Paul. And then justified, and then glorified. It was his choice. It is his election. It is sovereign. It was not made in time. It was made in eternity, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It was made for reasons that we can never understand. Why God should choose one and not another. It is all that he might be glorified in his sovereign will. But it is a perfect choice. From whatever reasons which are hidden in the mind of God, whose thoughts are above ours, it is a perfect choice for those reasons, whatever they are. And what did he choose to do? We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit. He chose to sanctify us. Now, this word is used in two ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's progressive sanctification. It's growth in holiness. This is somebody. You should recognize your ringtone, whoever that is. Whoever it was has stopped it. Right. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. That is your growth in holiness. So the word's used in that way. But it's used often, perhaps more often, in the sense it's used here, what we call positional sanctification, being set apart to God. That's the way it's used in the Old Testament, isn't it? Again and again. You have God sets apart a people. They become a holy people. It means they're set apart to God, a holy temple, a holy land, a holy this and that and the other in the temple, all the instruments that were used in the sacrifices. It means they belong to God. They're set apart from common use to God. That is the way it's used here. Sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming into your soul and my soul, if you're a Christian, to make us a holy people, a people set apart from him to the word. There it is in chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, set apart from the world to God, so that we can rightly say, as Christians, though we can say, I have been saved, and some of us will know the date. And we can say, though we can all say, I was saved at the Calvary. And we can also, and we can look forward and say, I will be saved. I will be saved by God from his wrath through Christ on that last day. But we can say, I am being saved. I'm in this position where God is continually keeping me to himself. He's going to speak of that in verse 5, that we are kept by the power of God through faith to the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last day. The Holy Spirit is within us, and this word sanctification then is a broad term here. The older writers, often for Puritans, would use this word regularly to encompass all our salvation in time, regeneration and calling and the life we live in the Holy Spirit and preservation. They would say, they would call the whole thing sanctification. They have a right to do so. We have been chosen by God to be set apart to him, to belong to him, to be a people of his own possession, holy, set apart from the world, set apart for his use. That's who we are. And therefore, We have been chosen for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, literally into obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, God chose us, the Holy Spirit comes, he works within us in the new birth. And what does that bring about? It brings us to Christ. And it brings us to obedience to Christ. First of all, doubtless, obedience to the gospel, obedience to the call, repent, believe, enter the kingdom, faith in Christ. And therefore to come under the sprinkling of his blood. Spiritually, the picture that's being used here is that when the old covenant was set up in Exodus 24, the writer in Hebrews alludes to this. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. And he speaks of the old covenant and he speaks of Moses. And he says that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, will cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For he goes on to say that Moses spoke, verse 19, every precept of the law. And then he took blood and he sprinkled the book of the covenant and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. That is the Old Testament sprinkling of the blood to bring people into covenant on the basis of God's law. And Jesus says, as we will remember when we come around the table, that this cup is the blood of the new covenant. And Peter is saying that effectively we are sprinkled by it. The idea is that it falls upon us and it makes us those who are forgiven, yes. Those who are cleansed, yes. But those who are now in covenant with Christ, belonging to him, his people. And therefore, the obedience that's spoken of here goes on. It's not just obeying the gospel. It is a sprinkled people who now are responsible to God for obeying the precepts of the new covenant. Living for Christ in holy obedience. This is what God has called us to. This is why he chose us. This is why he worked in you and me by his Holy Spirit. The amazing reality, the Spirit of God coming to dwell in us. Never lose the wonder of that, brothers and sisters. God's Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, lives in you. And you are sprinkled by the blood. And your sins are forgiven. And you are covenant people of God. And that is why he came. That is why Christ came. To make that so. Because where was that blood shed? That blood was shed upon the cross. That blood was shed once for all. The perfect Lamb of God for sinners slain. That blood was shed, and it is the only hope for sinners. To go aside for a moment, if you are someone here yet who is not under that blood, you need to be under it. You need to come to Christ. You need to confess your sins. You need to leave the world. You need to join Christ, and therefore you will join with his people. But you need to join Christ. Be joined to Christ. Take him who is the Lord. Take him who is the Saviour. And enter into that eternal life which is God's life. The forgiveness of sins. Receive it. And come into that blessedness of the new covenant. The everlasting covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. Give up all your own hopes and merits and thoughts that you can do anything to save yourself. Or that anyone else can do anything to save you. And entrust yourself wholly upon the Christ, whom God has appointed the only Saviour for sinners. And what then follows? Well, Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, it's easy, isn't it? This occurs here and it occurs in many of Paul's letters. And it's so easy to skip over it. We say, oh, we know what's happening here. This is the way people wrote letters in those days. You start with your name. What a good idea. We sign it at the end. Don't we always look at the end of a letter to find who's written it to us? Put it at the beginning. But anyway, you start with who it is. And then you start with who it's written to, which we've just been looking at. And then you have a greeting. And grace was the one that was normally used in terms of Greeks, and the Hebrews would use peace, and the Christian writers quickly began to use both. It's a standard greeting, but it's more than a standard greeting. What is this? Is it a pious wish? No, it's a prayer. But the prayers that are recorded in the New Testament for us are prayers that we are to say, well, that's what God wants us to pray for one another. And if that's what God wants us to pray, it's what we can expect God to give. And so we can expect, if we are living as aliens, if we are living aright for God, that we can expect grace and peace from God. How much we need grace and peace. Grace is a vast concept, and my time is going, but it just means, doesn't it? Let's take it in its broadest sense. What we need from God to live the Christian life. Every spiritual blessing, every working of his grace, of his holiness, of his every working within us by his Spirit, we need it all. We cannot stand alone. We cannot live for him in our own strength or according to our own wisdom or according to our own righteousness. We are continually dependent on grace moment by moment. We are, even if you don't realise you are. And we are called to live in grace. And we are called to walk in grace. And we must be humble and say, pray all the time, Lord, give me grace to live for you. And then peace. Well, we have, if you're a Christian, you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. But we need peace, don't we, in our hearts and peace in our minds. And we need to be at peace and know that our Heavenly Father in his infinite love has his hand upon us and underneath are the everlasting arms, and that whatever comes upon us in this world, it is ordained by God and we can trust him. And we need the peace that is not therefore anxious. We need the peace that Jesus spoke of right at the end of that discourse before he was crucified. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. So do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. How much we need this in days where there is so much to trouble us and to make us afraid. And God, we can expect to give this to us. But only in the measure in which we are living out what we ought to be by his grace we are living out. We are living out the fact that we are dispersed aliens in this world, and that we are those whom God has chosen and who has sanctified, set apart to himself, and we are sprinkled by the blood of Christ, and we are living for him and obeying him, and we are different. And we are not hiding that difference and seeking to conform to the world, because then you will never, if you do that, you will never know peace. You will never know peace. The peace of a good conscience, as you seek with all our many, many failings, but as we seek to live with God, for God, in this world, not of this world. And we need to do this, and we need to help each other to do this, and we need to pray for each other. How much we need to pray for each other, for grace and peace. Well, let us do so. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we are who we are by your grace. We did not choose you, but you chose us. And you have chosen us to be a holy people. You have chosen us to be a light to the world. You have chosen us to live as citizens of heaven in this fallen, sinful world. And you have chosen us sometimes to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. May we accept that we are who we are. But Lord, we know the glory is yet awaiting. And may we know that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And may we rejoice that though we suffer for a brief time, momentary afflictions, compared with the eternal weight of glory. Give us grace to live for you. Give us peace in heart and mind, knowing that you are in control and you know why everything happens to us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.